read the first two verses. You follow as I read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners. That's such a beautiful word. You remember we talked about that. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now notice, elect. And this word, by the way, gives a wrong connotation, and I'm going to be talking about this because actually the best word is the word chosen. Chosen according first to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Secondly, through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Thirdly, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the result of the benediction, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, Peter's beautiful letter is addressed to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who were scattered in all of the countries mentioned. And actually, what is so intriguing about Peter's letter is that it is addressed to individual believers. It's not just a message for a church as a corporate body. It actually has very personal application and inspiration to individual believers. You remember we were talking the last time as we began this series about the fact that the fierce fires of persecution had been ignited by Nero in 64 A.D., and now something new was introduced because the Roman government was going to attempt to stamp out this sect that called themselves Christians. And indeed, the persecutions were going to become increasingly intense. And by the third century, Christians would be dying by the thousands for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in that setting that this epistle is written. And actually, it tells us what we are, and what is the purpose of our existence, and what are the special privileges that belong to us as believers. And you know, as I was thinking about that, immediately came to my mind that you can't get answers to those questions anywhere else. You can't find out what you are. We all know that the great crisis of identity is the great crisis of a myriad of young people today. And certainly it's difficult to find what the purpose of our existence is, apart from the fact that we were made in the image of God and were redeemed in the image of Jesus Christ, and the privileges that belong to us. I'm sure there are some people that look at life now as though it had no privileges at all. I think that we can say that in this one verse, verse 2, we have a summary also of some of the most difficult points in Christian doctrine. Tremendously important words are used. Peter uses the word foreknowledge, the word elect, the word sanctification, the word sprinkling of blood. And those who receive this letter are elect. And the word elect means to pick out. It means to select out of a number. The verb is used in Ephesians 1:4, where it is rendered chosen. And the apostle writes, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, referring to the act of God in sovereign grace, choosing out from mankind certain that are to be for his own glory and for the realization of his own purpose. In other words, God acting in his own interest. We who believe are the elect. We are the chosen of God. Now you're going to discover, if you haven't before, that this is a fantastic truth. I trust this morning that you will not only listen with your head, but you will listen with your heart. Surely there can be no greater compliment, no greater privilege in the world than to be chosen by God. And we who are believers have been chosen by God. There was a time when it was possible to speak of Israel as the chosen people of God. chosen in an exclusive sense, for all the other nations were excluded. We read this in Deuteronomy 7:6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The prophet Isaiah speaks for God in Isaiah 45:4, and he has God saying, Israel, mine elect. The psalmist speaks in the 105th Psalm, the 6th verse, of the children of Jacob, his chosen. But as we all know, the nation Israel failed in the purposes of God. For when God sent his son into the world, they rejected him, they crucified him. And the apostle Paul said, where once they were at the head, and God was revealing his redemptive purposes through Israel to the world, in their rejection of Jesus Christ, they came to be not at the head, but at the tail. And when Jesus told the story in Matthew 21 of the wicked husbandman, he himself said that the inheritance of Israel was taken from them and given to others. Israel, in her rejection of her Messiah, forfeited her privilege. And so the church was brought into existence. And the church, the body of Christ, as we so beautifully refer to it, became the agency of God's redemptive purpose for the world, as Israel had been in the past. And the apostle Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of Romans that blindness has now come to Israel. But he tells us that this blindness is only temporary, and this blindness will only last until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is actually the realization of the purpose of God in this age. Because God in this age, by the Holy Spirit, is calling out a special people for his name. And this special people that he's calling out for his name is called the ecclesia, the church, all through the New Testament referred to as the body of Christ, the church which is his body. Now it's interesting that Christians do not inherit Jewish promises. Indeed, the promises made to Israel are still valid. In fact, Israel, though for the time being, has been cut off, the time is coming after the translation of the church when a remnant of Israel will once again be grafted back and the purposes of God for Israel will be realized, and all the Old Testament prophecies concerning that day when Israel will have a king on this earth, all those promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3 will be fulfilled. Israel is God's earthly people. All of the earthly promises concerning Israel will be fulfilled. But even in the Old Testament, God made the promise to Abraham that he would also have a spiritual heritage, that he would also have a spiritual seed. And it's interesting, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, verses 5 and 6, God told Abraham that this would not be his earthly seed, but his heavenly seed. And it's interesting that when the apostle Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:29, and he's writing about those of us who belong to the body of Christ, he says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Israel is God's earthly people, in which all of the promises to that earthly people will one day find their fulfillment, in particular in the millennial age. We are his spiritual people. We are the inheritors of his spiritual blessing. Now, in the dispensation of God's grace, all of the spiritual privileges that were once offered to Israel belong to the church, the members of his body, that have been taken out of every tribe and nation on the face of the earth. We today are God's chosen people. Don't be afraid of that. That's what the Word of God says. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. Now, just as Israel in past was the vehicle of God's redemptive purpose, but in the rejection of their Messiah were cut off from the fulfillment of that purpose. Now we, as the 11th chapter of Romans so beautifully tells us, have been grafted in, and the church is now the instrument of God's purpose in this world. We have the honor of being especially chosen of God in the challenge and the responsibility of carrying out His will. Now, God always selects and chooses for the purpose of service. And the honor that God gives a man is the honor of being used in His plans, in His purpose. Some of us have quite another idea. Some of us have the idea that we're saved to, well, I don't know what. We're saved to be put up on a mantelpiece, or we're saved to fill a seat, or we're saved, I don't know what for. But the Word of God makes it very clear that if God ever selects, it's always because He has a task to accomplish, a purpose to be fulfilled. Indeed, it was precisely at this point the Jews failed, because when they no longer fulfilled the purpose of God in embracing the Messiah, then they were cut off. And oh, how we have to see to it as individual believers that we, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, recognize that that relationship and that choosing that we have experienced is in order that we might be used to accomplish the purposes of God in the world. And that brings us to this mysterious fact of election. There's no greater mystery in Scripture. And though with our finite minds we may never have an explanation of it, the Word of God does give us some very, very intriguing light about how it operates. What is divine election, or better, divine selection? Now, it's used in different connections in the Word of God. For example, some were chosen to certain privileges. This was true of the Jews. The psalmist tells us in the 135th Psalm, the 4th verse, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure." Then, too, we read in the Word of God how we are chosen for a responsibility. In John 15:6, "Ye have not chosen Me." That's interesting. We thought we did the choosing. He said, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you." But in the majority of passages, whenever this word ekelektos is used, this word select, this word chosen, it almost always speaks of our choosing in Christ, our choosing in order that we might experience His saving grace. This is the election of which our Lord speaks when He says in John 15:19, "Because ye are not of the world," and notice, "but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The Apostle Paul speaks of the way God chose us to belong to Him, chose us to experience His grace and salvation. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, "Listen, you see your calling. For God hath chosen," there it is, "the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." You know, most of us have the idea that we did the choosing, that we made the decision. The truth is that He chose us. And you're going to see that perhaps as you've never seen it before. As Israel, as a nation, was selected to be a peculiar people to God, so Christians, as individuals, are chosen to be part of a spiritual purchased inheritance. They're chosen to be a special, a peculiar people. Now, obviously, this is not the election of community. This is on the very intimate, personal basis. For example, I think we shall see this. And let's just take a moment to take a look at it. Acts 13:44. And the next day, Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Now he's talking to the Jews. But seeing he put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to who? The Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the nations, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now notice this next verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then notice this sentence, because it is extremely interesting. And as many as were ordained, chosen, selected to eternal life, believed. Now, let me show you. In John 6:37, we see, first of all, the divine side of election. Because we have the word of God saying, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the divine side. He does the choosing. Then we see the human side. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. All right. In our salvation, in the relation of every single one of us individually to Jesus Christ, the entire Trinity is having a part. This is what we see in this magnificent verse. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. In other words, the triunity of God in his interpersonal relationship unites to rescue a soul from this terrible death of sin. Three successive phrases significantly mention the names of the three persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and indicate they all cooperate in bringing about man's participation in the heavenly destiny that God has planned for him. Now notice this. Oh, I think this is so thrilling. And I pray so fervently that somehow you'll get this into your heart and mind, and that it will be a blessing to you for the rest of your life. Notice, first, election has its source in the foreknowledge of God. Elect. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now Peter uses the same word foreknowledge when he was speaking to the Jews about the death of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. You remember he said that our Lord was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Now the word counsel and foreknowledge refer to the same act, presenting that act in two aspects. The word foreknowledge refers to that counsel of God in which, after deliberative judgment, Jesus Christ was delivered into the hands of men to be crucified. In 1 Peter 1:20, he is the one who was foreordained, our Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be the Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of lost humanity. Now listen carefully. Thus, the word foreknowledge here refers to that counsel of God within the triunity in which, after deliberative judgment, certain of mankind were designated to certain positions. This is the great truth of God's sovereignty. In other words, the Word of God says that they were chosen, they were selected in accordance with the sovereign will of Him, as the Word of God says, to whom all His works are known from the beginning of the world. They are called or chosen according to His purpose. And the purpose in reference to His choice listen very carefully, is not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, no cause can be assigned for our being chosen. No cause can be given as to why God selected us. We can only say that in his sovereign free love, he chose us. He chose you. He chose me. When I ask why, I have no answer. I have none. Romans 9:15 tells us, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. He hath compassion on whom he will have compassion. When the Lord set his love on Israel and chose them to be his peculiar people, the cause was not in them, but in himself. It was because he loved them, he said, because he had a delight in them. And it is certainly true that the selection of certain individuals to enjoy the blessings of God and the wonderful salvation provided for us in the matchless Christ can be traced to nothing but the sovereign kindness, goodness, mercy, and love of him, as the apostle says in Romans 9:11, who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. I want you to see something. Your salvation and mine, our relationship to Jesus Christ, is not of our choosing. It is because he chose us. In other words, we didn't choose him first, and then he chose us. The Word of God says that we choose him because he first chose us. And so the church is not just a human organization, though of course it is that. Its origin lies then not in the will of the flesh. The church isn't something that just grew out of the idealism of man. This is the idea of a lot of liberals today. It isn't just an instrument of human aspiration and plans. The church is part of the eternal purpose of God. Our Lord did not say at Caesarea Philippi, now you men are going to build a church. I'm going to give you the responsibility, and you're going to do it. That isn't what he said. You remember he said, I will build my church. He does it. Dr. Barclay says that when we are discouraged, we may well remind ourselves that the Christian church came into being according to the purpose and the plan of God. And if the church is true to God and true to his word and obedient to God, she can never, ever fail. God foreknew, God foreordained, that there would be a body of people who would come under a new covenant. He did the choosing. Now notice the working out of this glorious purpose. We read that we are elect. We have been chosen by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now, so many people have erroneous ideas about what sanctification means. And I would like to clarify this in your mind, I trust, once and for all. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. In other words, the vessels that were to be used for only the ceremonial purposes of the temple were called sanctified vessels. Sanctification does not mean ethical holiness. It does not mean perfection. It means set apart. The word through means in. And so it was in the sphere of the setting apart work of the Spirit that we have been chosen. That is, God the Father chose us out from among mankind to be the recipient of the setting aside or the setting apart work of the Spirit. Now notice, in which the Holy Spirit sets us apart from unbelief to the act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now perhaps you're going to learn something you never knew before. In other words, the very faith that you exercise when you trust Christ is the Holy Spirit's gift to you to be able to exercise that faith. It's all the sovereignty of God. He does the choosing. He gives the faith. The old theologians used to call this the prevenient grace of God. In other words, this is the first action of the Holy Spirit. He makes it possible for us to exercise the initial act of faith. And then through the sanctification of the Spirit in His further work, He continues to separate us more and more from that which would hinder and damage our spiritual development and our spiritual growth. Now, the sanctification of the Spirit means a spiritual separation, as opposed, for example, to an external or a bodily separation. Let me illustrate this. When Israel was chosen to be God's peculiar people, God separated her from all of the other nations. They were marked by a variety of very definite distinctions. For instance, they lived in a country that was their own. They were distinguished by having a civil code and laws and customs that were uniquely their own. They were warned to abstain from any intimate relations and dealings with any of the surrounding nations. They were to be the peculiar people of God because He had a special purpose for them. We who are believers in Jesus Christ have been chosen of God, set apart by the Holy Spirit, because we too are to accomplish the purpose of God in the world. The difference is that our separation is not external. We're not sent to a different country. We don't have different laws. We do, however, spiritually. Our setting aside by the Spirit of God is spiritual. Our separation is not civil, but spiritual. We're separated, and more as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, in our desires, in our ambitions, in our affections, our interests, the purpose of our lives, are all subservient to and influenced by our relationship to Jesus Christ. We live our lives under the control of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20 tell us that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So you see, we are separated to God in obedience to His word and His will and His purpose for our lives. We experience a spiritual birth. And so we live in a whole new world of values. This is the seal of election. The elect are separated, those whom God chooses to Himself. This is in a very particular and special way the work of the Holy Spirit, because He is the executive of the Godhead. In the physical absence of Jesus Christ, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. For the Christian, then, the Holy Spirit is essential in every part of the Christian life. What to me is so fascinating is the Word of God teaches that God chooses us. And then it's the Holy Spirit that implants that yearning, that longing, that desire to give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. Not even that originates in us. It's the Holy Spirit who awakens within us the faintest longings and desires for God, for goodness, for cleansing. And then, of course, as our Lord said, it's the Holy Spirit who comes and convicts us of sin, of the necessity of righteousness, of the fact of judgment. The Holy Spirit does this. And it's the Holy Spirit who leads us to kneel at the foot of the cross and embrace the one who died to be our Savior as our Lord and Savior. Then it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to live the Christian life magnificently, triumphantly. It's the Holy Spirit that frees us from the captivity and the grip and the chains of the sins that would destroy our usefulness. It's the Holy Spirit that working in us causes us to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. It is the Holy Spirit that in fact gives to us the assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we are His, and that He's the Lord of our lives. That's exactly what the Apostle says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you see, the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life is all the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God at work in the world and in us here and now. the choice and the purpose of God take effect through the action of the Spirit, who deals with men in sanctification, setting them apart and making them fit for their heavenly calling. Now, what is the end then of this election? Obedience. Notice, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. Now get this. To obey the faith or the truth is simply to believe the gospel and live under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's how simple it is. In the 6th chapter of Acts, in the 7th verse, we read that a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6, verses 16 through 19, listen. You belong to the power which you choose to obey, whether you choose sin, whose reward is death, or God, obedience to whom means the reward of righteousness. Thank God that you who were at one time the servants of sin honestly responded to the impact of Christ's teaching when you came under its influence. Then, released from the service of sin, you entered the service of righteousness. Yes, you belong to the power you choose to obey. Let me repeat that, because believe me, that is true. You belong to the power, whatever that power is, that you choose to obey. If you don't obey it, that's the evidence you don't belong to it. For example, the communists literally live their lives in obedience to the dogmas and the principles and the rules and the regulations of Marx's manifesto. In other words, they belong to the power they obey. For example, it's fascinating. All over Red China, everybody's carrying a little red book. In other words, they are obedient to the power they choose to obey. That little book guides their lives. Now, when Israel was the peculiar people of God by His selecting them according to His sovereign good pleasure, by externally separating them to Himself, it was in order that they might be subject to His laws, that they might be obedient to His word, that they might be led by His Spirit, that they might accomplish His purposes in the world. In the same way, when we believers are chosen by God to be His peculiar people, and when the Holy Spirit takes over our lives, then it is in order that we might obey the Word of God. Listen to what the Apostle writes to Titus. It's so clear. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God, which can save every man, hath now become known, and it teaches us to have no more to do with godlessness or the desires of this world, but to live here and now responsible, honorable, God-fearing lives. And while we live this life, we hope and wait for the glorious denouement, the glorious appearing of the great God and of Jesus Christ our Savior. For He gave Himself for us all, that He might rescue us from all our evil way and make for Himself a people of His own, clean and pure, with our hearts set upon living a life that is good. Dr. Reese said, the sign and proof of being among the elect is not an empty prating about how secure we are once we have believed, but rather how delicately sensitive and responsive we are to the principle and the practice of obedience to the Savior that we have trusted. What did Jesus say? He said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. In John 13:35, He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. To be sure, our security is never grounded in our obedience, but it signifies thereby as being the very intention of God in bestowing His favor upon us. Now, Peter acknowledges that a Christian set apart by the Holy Spirit, living under the control and the direction of the Holy Spirit, living in obedience to Jesus Christ, will actually be a shock to a lot of people. Often the world will not be able to understand the changes in values. Why we no longer love the things we used to love, and why we hate some things that we used to like a lot. Peter writes, for example, in 1 Peter 4:4, indeed your former companions may think it very queer that you no longer join them in their riotous excesses and accordingly say all sorts of unpleasant things about you. People who are enslaved by the god of this world often feel that Christians don't know what it's all about. They feel, to use the old cliche, that we're squares and that we just don't get any pleasure out of life. You know, I'm so amused when so many times I'll be on a plane and I'll sit down by someone and perhaps I'll be reading the New Testament or somehow a conversation will get started, and many times I start it. And then the first thing you know, the man will say to me, well, who are you? Well, what do you do? And I say, I'm a minister. And then sometimes they'll feel so sorry. They'll say, oh my, sure, a lot of things you can't do, right? No, they just feel real bad about it. They don't know. We're the only people who are really living. The rest of them are just existing, you know. You see, they cannot understand the joy of living in the conscious presence and direction of the living Christ. They have no understanding of the Christ-controlled, Spirit-filled life. They haven't tasted of the sweet springs of satisfaction that our Lord gives to those who are yielded to Him. Another surprise, Peter says, is the way Christians take persecution. Nobody can explain this. He says in 1 Peter 4:12, I beg you not to be unduly alarmed at the fiery ordeals which come to test your faith, as though they were some abnormal experience. Peter says you should be glad, because it means you're called to share Christ's sufferings. And actually, we give evidence that we're Spirit-controlled when we are reproached for the name of Christ and we don't lash back. To control bodily desires is one achievement. To control vindictive feelings is even greater. And the Spirit sanctification is undoubtedly the secret of both. But now, participation in such a destiny as the one that God has for us also requires the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's catch the rhythm of the symphony. God chooses us. The Holy Spirit causes us to respond to the choosing. He causes us to exercise the longing, the desire that finally becomes an act of faith. And then the third thing happens. We experience the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, Dr. Jack, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. In the Old Testament, there were four occasions when the sprinkling of blood was mentioned. First, when a leper had been healed, when he was declared pure and clean and free from contamination and could go back into the society of Israel because he would no longer carry that disease, he was sprinkled with the blood of a bird. Leviticus 14:1-7. This was the symbol of his purification, of his cleansing. Oh, listen, by the sacrifice of the writhing Son of God on the tree of the world's shame, Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace comes because of what he bore, and with his stripes we experience spiritual healing. Oh, how beautiful. The Word of God tells us in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? His efficacious death in our behalf, in our place, does what? It cleanses us from what? All sin. The blood cleanses. Secondly, in the Old Testament, the sprinkling with blood was part of the ritual in the setting apart of certain men for the priesthood. And not only were these men set apart for the priesthood, but they were also given access into the presence of God. What an interesting fact it is in the Old Testament that no one could go into the Holy of Holies but a priest. There had to be a mediator. And in fact, this setting apart was not only for the service of God, but for immediate access into the presence of God. The believer then is especially set apart for the service of God through the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. He also has, on the basis of the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The way into the holiest of holiest was open for any man who would come, because after the death of Jesus Christ, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. So, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, listen, so by virtue of the blood of Jesus, you and I, my brothers, may now have courage to enter the Holy of Holies by way of the one who died and yet is alive, who has made for us a holy means of entry by himself passing through the curtain, that is, his own human nature. Further, since we have a great high priest set over the household of God, let us draw near with true hearts and fullest confidence, knowing that our inmost souls have been purified by the sprinkling of his blood, just as our bodies are cleansed by the washing of clean water. And so what happens to us then by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Every one of us become priests, and we have immediate access into the presence of God. By the way, there were no priests in the New Testament church, as you know. Priests belonged to the Levitical system of Judaism. There were no priests. In fact, priests were introduced into Christendom at about 250 years after the New Testament church was in existence, because the Word of God very definitely says that every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. In fact, Peter says that. 1 Peter 2:9. He says, ye are a chosen generation, ye are a royal priesthood, and ye are a holy nation. How many of you knew you were priests? How many? Put your hand up. That's right, you're a priest. Turn your collar around. It's perfectly all right. You're a priest. In fact, in Revelation 1:6, we hear the great throng of the redeemed singing. And what are they singing? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Every believer in this place and every believer in the world is a priest. And there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And how was a priest set aside? On the basis of the sprinkling of the blood. What makes you a priest? The fact that Jesus Christ made the way into the Holy of Holies, and he now is the mediator. I remember the interesting story of an Irishman who learned this truth. And he met the good father while he was walking along the street. And the priest said to him, Pat, I haven't seen you at confession for a considerable time. And he said, no, Father, you'll not see me again. From now on, I'm going right straight to headquarters. And that's exactly right. We're all priests. We're all kings. All right, thirdly, the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament was the ratification of a covenant between Israel and God. This is really interesting. In the covenant, God of his own gracious free will approached Israel that they might be his people and that he might be their God. But that relationship depended on the Israelites accepting the conditions of the covenant and obeying God's law. Obedience on the part of Israel was a necessary condition of the covenant. And failure in obedience meant that the covenant relationship failed between God and Israel. So, the book of the covenant was read to Israel. And we read in Exodus 24:3 and again in verse 7 that all the people said, all that the Lord hath said we will do. And as a token of that pledge of obedience between the people and God, we read that Moses took half the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the altar, and half the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the people. Sprinkling was a testimony to their promised obedience. Now listen. Through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian is called to a new relationship with God in which, listen to me, the sins of the past, the sins of the present, the sins of the future are all forgiven. All forgiven. And he is pleading his obedience in his calling. And that obedience is made possible by a constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit. For the Word of God says in Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit is given unto them that what? Obey him. What happens when a believer sins? Oh, a lot of terrible things happen. The believer becomes a vessel that can't be used. The believer becomes miserable, more miserable than the man who's far, far from God. That isn't all. He loses fellowship with God. His God consciousness is gone. That isn't all. He loses all of the possibility of his reward, but not his salvation. Because that was taken care of in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourthly, when an Israelite failed in obedience, when he didn't obey, a sacrifice had to be offered. And that's what the Day of Atonement was all about. For the Word of God said, without the shedding of blood, saith, there is no remission for sin. And word remission means forgiveness. So you see, if a believer sins, the blood is efficacious. Because Peter says that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. 1 Peter 1:18, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now let me reiterate, our salvation does not depend upon our obedience. It is made possible by our reliance upon the merits of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of the blood. Here in his love, John wrote, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How are we saved? On the basis of anything we do? On the basis of hanging on? No, no. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here we see then the three steps taken by the triune God in reconciling us to him. God the Father chooses us to salvation. And then God the Spirit moves our hearts. There was a day, Neil, when the Spirit of God caused you to take a whole new interest in spiritual things. And suddenly these things became very, very dear and precious. There was no act of faith yet, but there was a longing. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the wonderful day came when you acted on that faith. And then something else happened. The moment you acted on that faith, you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, a whole lot of wonderful things happened. You became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Behold, all things became new. Man, isn't that exciting? Perhaps someone is saying this morning, well, Dr. Jack, how can I know whether I'm one of the chosen ones? Let me tell you, the answer is very simple. Don't worry about it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, as the one who died on the cross in your stead to make atonement for your sins, and God will save you. And then you'll make the most interesting discovery. You'll discover that God the Father chose you for salvation, and that the Holy Spirit brought about that exercised act of faith, and that God the Son cleansed you from sin. And now you are sealed by the Holy Spirit to the blessings of the new covenant. All the blessings that are promised us because of our new relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know, that's what we celebrate in communion. Now listen to this scripture, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. Listen carefully. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a burnt heifer were, when sprinkled on the unholy, sufficient to make the body pure, then how much more will the blood of Christ himself, who in his eternal spirit offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice, Purify your souls from the deeds of death that you may serve the living God. And what are the benefits of this election? Oh, how wonderful. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's the benediction. Oh, this mysterious doctrine of election is essentially the believer's doctrine. And for believers, it's full of encouragement and assurance. It assures us of the certainty of multiplied grace. The word grace refers to the enabling grace of daily living a triumphant Christian life. When we trust in Jesus Christ, the word grace, charis, means unlimited resources are at our disposal. If we depend upon Jesus Christ, then we have all of the invisible support that we need to live triumphant lives. That isn't all. We've got something else. We've got peace. Oh, this assurance produces peace. The word for peace that's used here is the word for soundness and wholeness and adequacy and resources. Now, this doesn't refer to justifying peace. We were at peace with God through the reconciliation effected in the death of Jesus Christ. But when we experience the knowledge of that in our hearts, then we have the peace of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians about when he says, "The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So the benediction of our blessing is like the rising crescendo of a glorious anthem. God chose us. The Holy Spirit caused us to become interested in spiritual truths, and then brought about the act of faith whereby we embrace the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And then through the sprinkling and the efficacy of His shed blood, we were cleansed from sin. And because of that, we experienced the guidance and the direction of the Spirit of God in our lives. And then the glorious truth is that with that, there is the promise of His enabling grace, His unlimited resources. And as a result, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding in our hearts. Oh, listen, what does it matter to a Christian if the world thinks he's an oddball? Who cares? What does it matter if they think we're a little bit different? We better be. Because we have grace and peace. You know, there isn't anything that man needs more than peace. There's nothing for which he more feverishly, frantically searches than peace. And there is nothing that seems to elude him so successfully as peace. And the greatest legacy our matchless Christ left us was when he said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid." But you can't have that peace until you know that you've been chosen of God, that the Holy Spirit has caused you to exercise trusting faith in the Son of God, that you've been cleansed by His blood, and that the Holy Spirit from now on is running your life. He is in control. Then you have grace, and then you have peace. Amen. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word which brings to us such thrilling truth. Oh, how we pray that somehow the obedience of our lives to Thy Word, to Thy will, to the fulfillment of Thy purpose will give evidence of our appreciation that we were chosen in Thee before the foundation of the world. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we know that there's nothing about this truth that would give us anything to boast about, because it's all because of Thy love, all because of Thy mercy, all because of Thy grace. Our wonderful Lord, no wonder we sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Oh, our wonderful Lord, for those Thou art choosing this morning, we pray that this will be the shining hour of their commitment. and they seek Thee as Lord and Savior. For those who have been careless in the matter of obedience and are losing fellowship and the joy of salvation and the blessing of reward, oh, may they come to Thee afresh, anew, in dedication.